Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church, and thank you for joining us for Central Study Hour, wherever you are and however you're tuning in. We're glad you're here. We are happy to be singing with Brother Don from Surrey, Canada. He selected hymn 565, For the Beauty of the Earth. We'll do all three verses. If you have a special request, please visit us at our website at saccentral.org. Click on the contact us link and be sure to tell us where you're from. We really love hearing how far CSH goes into the corners of your home, into the corners of the world. So drop us a note when you select a song in our hymnal. Our next song is 567 in our hymnal. Have thine own way, Lord. We will sing the first and second verse. And weary, help me, I pray. Power, all power, surely is thine. Our Savior can touch us and heal us, for he is our Savior divine. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for bringing us here today with gratitude, hearts of praise. We are asking you to have your way with us this morning in our study. Let your spirit penetrate our hearts and our minds. Let it also be with Pastor Chris as we continue preparing for the end time, Lord. And we ask also that your blessings just be with everyone who will be participating in our services today and also in our final concert. You've brought us this far, Lord, and we know that you will continue to see us through. In your name we pray, amen. Our lesson study this morning will be brought to us by Pastor Chris Buttery, our lead pastor at Sac Central Church.
Good to see you. Happy Sabbath. And those that are tuning in, wherever you are watching from, we're glad you're doing so. Of course, for our viewers, we always have a free offer. And today it's offer C21820. And all you need to do is call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org, and we'll be happy to get that out to you. It is a copy of this presentation on CD or DVD, and we'd like for you to have it, and of course, then pass it on and share it with others so that they're blessed as well. And don't forget, on our website, you can click on the CSH banner, and you'll be able to get the lesson study guide and, of course, the notes from this presentation. So you're welcome to all of those things. They're there for you because we're here to serve. And we're today in lesson number 7, and we're going to be looking at a couple of some of my favorite chapters in the book of Matthew, and that is Matthew chapter 24 and 25. And the memory verse or the memory text is taken from chapter 24, verse 24. And it's an interesting one. Jesus says, talking about last days, that there will be false Christs and false prophets. They will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And if you go on to read, Jesus talks about the days being shortened, lest the elect be deceived. And we are thankful to the Lord that he is going to be able to do that and will do that for his people. Let me, what is Matthew chapter 24 and 25 about? Really, it has to do with the last days, doesn't it? This is very appropriate, of course, to our study in this quarter while we're talking about preparation for the last days, how to be prepared to stand during the times that we live in, the times that are coming prior to the return of Jesus. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever found yourself in an awkward situation where you found yourself unprepared? Yeah, I think some of us probably have, probably most of us have. Those moments where you think you got everything ready, you're going to paint a room in your house perhaps, and everything is set. You get your paintbrush, you get your paint, you've taken those little plates off the light, around the light switches, you've taped all around the corners, and everything's set to go. You've laid the plastic down over the carpet, and then you're about to use your roll, your paintbrush roll, and the roll is all crusty and hard from the last time. You forgot to clean it up and it didn't work quite well. Maybe you had planned to go somewhere and travel somewhere, and you're trying to find this location, this place for the first time, and somebody said, just turn down this street, you'll see the white picket fence, and you just take a ride, and you'll find your way, and you're weaving your way through these roads, and you've forgotten what the street is supposed to be, and is it a brown picket fence or a white, what did they say? Lack of preparation finds us in some strange places at times, doesn't it? And as in real life, well, I should say, Let me share this with you. What is the motto for Boy Scouts? At least it was for a long time. Be prepared. Be prepared. That was the motto for Boy Scouts. So it's a good motto, of course, for everyday life, especially our spiritual lives, isn't it? So Jesus is actually for us being prepared for his coming. Sometimes Christians get it in their mind that maybe it's a little confusing to figure out how to be prepared for the second coming of Jesus. And maybe Jesus doesn't want us to be prepared because look at all the terrible things that are going to happen before he comes. Will anyone be saved? Well, Jesus wants us to be prepared. And that's why he gave us Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. That's why he sat down with his disciples on the Mount of Olives and he gave them this, he shared this sermon with them and the others who came to listen. And so Jesus wants us to be ready. And I suggest that it does take a special type of preparation to stand during the last days and to be ready to meet Jesus. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 17, it's interesting, a question is asked with regard to the second coming. It says, "The great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" It's an important question, isn't it? And although we're not in Revelation today, if you go on to read Revelation chapter 7, the very next chapter, it talks about the 144,000, those who are sealed in their foreheads. And we won't talk about that necessarily today, but we will talk about what it means to be prepared for the return of Jesus. That's what our lesson is about this quarter. So let's go to Sunday's lesson, a powerful confirmation of prophecy. If you read Matthew 24, it's like reading the daily newspaper. And yet Jesus shared these words about 2,000 years ago. He said that prior to my coming, these are the things you're going to see before I return. And as a matter of fact, they're going to get a little bit more intense and a little bit worse prior to my return. And when you read these things in the ancient text, this book that was put together a couple of thousand years ago, you read what Jesus predicted would happen, and you can't say that Jesus didn't know what was coming. You can't say that Jesus wasn't divine in not knowing what was coming. He did know what was coming, and he shared that with us so that we would know where we are in the stream of time and how we can be prepared for the return of Jesus Christ. So Matthew 24, we're looking at two chapters. Matthew 24 gives us the outline for what things will look like prior to the return of Jesus. What is Matthew 25 about? Matthew, well, at least toward the end of Matthew chapter 24, verse 45, and all of chapter 25, those chapters, or those verses rather, deal with how to prepare or be prepared for the events coming upon the world and to meet Jesus face to face when he comes in the clouds of glory. It's fabulous chapters that we're going to not dig in too deeply because we don't have the time. This is a review of the lesson. And so we trust that you'll have a chance to do that or have had a chance to do that. But we'll look at some of the important highlights and look at what it means to be ready when Jesus comes in the context of Matthew 24 and 25. So let's go now to Matthew 24, and we'll look at verses 1 through 3. This sets the stage for what we're about to look at. So Jesus went out and he departed from the temple. Matthew 23, Jesus denounces the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees, and he laments over Jerusalem. And he departs from the temple, and his disciples come to show him the building of the temple. Now, you know that back in that time, the temple was the pride and joy of the Jews. This beautiful edifice that had been prepared for the worship of God. And they were very proud of it, and they placed their hopes in that temple. And Jesus said to them in verse 2, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, if Jesus came to you and you had something that you invested your pride and joy in, and he said, "You see this thing right here? I'm just going to let you know. It's going to crash. I'm just going to let you know. It's not going to do you any good a little later on. I'm just going to let you know the thing's going to die. Just going to let you know." Jesus likes to delight in destroying our hopes and our dreams. No, he wants our hopes and our dreams to be placed where they ought to be placed, in a place that is secure and eternal, not on things here on the earth. Jesus essentially destroys their hopes, but he seeks to, as he continues his sermon, pick up their hope, because he's going to be talking about his return. Now notice verse 3. "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him," and you can be sure they came to him wanting to ask some questions about what he just said. Not one stone upon another is going to be left, they're going to be thrown down. So they come to him and they said, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the world?" So the disciples come to Jesus and they ask him, when will the temple be overthrown? And for them, that marks the end of the world. And that marks the time when Jesus will come back. And so in response, Jesus provides a description of the signs preceding the events of both the destruction of Jerusalem and his return, the second coming of Jesus. Essentially, Jesus in his mercy blends the two events together so the disciples really won't be overwhelmed with what's going to be coming in the last days. So he's gracious to do this for his disciples, and he blends these two things together. Now, before we go any further, I just want to pause a moment to highlight something very, very important to us when we consider Bible prophecy. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus provides a key to help us interpret Bible prophecy. He gives us a key, puts it in our hand. He says, use this to unlock the mysteries of Bible prophecy, especially when you get to Daniel and the book of Revelation. So Jesus, in Jerusalem, what did Jesus see? In Jerusalem, Jesus saw a world headed for destruction. Isn't that right? Right. So as Jerusalem was going to meet its demise, so eventually the world would meet its demise. So what was going to happen, and listen carefully, what was going to happen on a local, literal level in Jerusalem regarding a real temple, regarding Rome, pagan Rome, Jesus said will happen on a worldwide scale at the end of time. Some people have called the Sermon on the Mount, or this sermon in Matthew 24, the little apocalypse, or the revealing. Jesus moves from a literal Israel, literal Jerusalem, from literal Jerusalem, temple, and Rome to spiritual Israel, spiritual temple, the one in heaven, and to spiritual Rome, not pagan Rome, but papal Rome, which we'll talk about in another day here, coming up Tuesday's lesson, The Abomination of Desolation. And so understanding this principle from the local level to the spiritual worldwide level, it's imperative in helping us unlock the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation. And what this understanding will do will help us keep us from a futuristic interpretation of prophecy. A lot of our evangelical brothers and sisters look at what's happening in Israel today as a sign that Jesus is coming soon. And is that where God wants us to look over in Israel today as to what's going on? No, he did back then. He was talking in Matthew 24 about what was going to happen in Jerusalem, what was going to happen to the literal temple, what was going to happen at the hand of pagan Rome. But he moves to a worldwide context, what will happen to spiritual Israel, spiritual temple, and then, of course, spiritual Rome. The futuristic interpretation reverses the order from the worldwide to the literal local level. And sadly, some Seventh-day Adventists are also looking to Israel to see what's going to happen there. They're waiting, like their evangelical brothers and sisters, to find out when the temple is going to be rebuilt, because that's going to be a sign that we're nearing the end. And that's not true. We've got our eyes in the wrong place if we're looking at Israel. God wants us to be looking in a different direction, especially when we get to the books of Daniel and Revelation. He's pointing in a particular direction in the direction of spiritual Rome and Babylon, and that's where our eyes ought to be, watching the events taking place there, not necessarily in Israel. God wants us focused on what's happening with spiritual Israel and with spiritual Rome, spiritual Babylon. So it's a very important principle to consider. Local, literal, worldwide, spiritual. That's where Jesus moves from in Matthew 24, and that's what you discover when you read the books of Daniel and the book of Revelation. Is that clear this morning? Does that help? I hope that's clear to us here this morning. So let's continue reading Matthew 24, and we'll go to verse 4, and we're going to read verse 8. Jesus now gives an indication of some of the things that will be taking place prior to his return. He says, "Take heed that no one what? Deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." There are a lot of people that have come upon the scene in the 20th century, even here in the 21st century, that profess to be Jesus Christ, the Messiah. There's someone even in Australia, calls himself JC, I can't remember his last name. His wife, she changed her name to Mary. They believe they're the incarnation of Jesus and Mary. They've come back here to planet Earth, and they have a following. Even people here in America are following their teachings. And it's horrible to watch what they do and see people following them. A lot of people have come along saying that they are Christ and will deceive many, and it's going to continue. Verse 6, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled." I like that. See that you are not what? Troubled. I get troubled when I look at the news. No, Jesus said, don't get troubled. Don't get troubled. For these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there'll be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. So Jesus tells us before he returns, certain things are going to abound. Deception. We read that in verse 4. Verse 5 says there'll be false Christs and false prophets that will arise in the last days. There'll be wars, there'll be pestilence, there'll be famines, there'll be upheaval in and among the nations. And if you jump over to verse 12, you'll notice he says lawlessness will abound. Lawlessness will abound, and we see that all around us today. Someone's going to probably tell you, though, just in case they do tell you, hey, yeah, but haven't these things always taken place? Haven't there always been pestilence and earthquake and wars and famines and lawlessness? Certainly. But what you need to do is remind them of verse 8. Verse 8, Jesus says these are the what? Beginning of sorrows. And the word used there in the original language refers to a woman travailing in birth pains, ready to deliver her child. And we know women know, particularly who've had children, know full well what happens. Their husband just stand by and watch and sweat a little bit and hope for the best. What happens when a mother is about to give birth to her child? Those labor pains become more what? More frequent and more intense. And Jesus gives us a key here in verse 8, that these things that I've shown you, while they have always occurred, they will become more frequent and more intense as we near my return. And so it's very important we keep that in mind. Is that really the case? Is that what's taking place? Certainly. Certainly we see the intensity of these things that Jesus has mentioned. On a website called foreignpolicy.com, there was an article that was featured entitled 10 Conflicts to Watch in 2018. And there are plenty more conflicts going on around the world than just 10, but these are the 10 that they encouraged. First of all, the tension that exists between North Korea and the U.S. due to Kim Jong-un's push for nuclear arms. And there have been some developments here recently where potentially and hopefully he'll work toward denuclearization. We will see how that develops. Also, in this particular article, it says we need to watch the U.S.-Saudi-Iran rivalry, and that says it's likely to eclipse all the Middle Eastern fault lines in 2018. Another crisis is known as the Rohingya crisis in Myanmar, with over 600,000 refugees fleeing from Myanmar into Bangladesh, which is creating an absolute crisis. It also highlights the Yemen war, with over 8 million people on the brink of famine. The war in Afghanistan, of course, we can talk about the civil war going on in Syria, with close to half a million people's lives lost. Then there is a place in Africa, they call it the Sahel region. These are some of the weaker states that are kind of jostling. If you take Africa, it's kind of in the middle, and these nations run kind of right through the middle. And in this region, there's a struggle because of an overlap of mixed intercommunal conflicts and jihadi violence. And this is going on, of course, right now as well. The crisis in Congo, the conflict in eastern Ukraine that has claimed 10,000 lives, and then the humanitarian crisis in Venezuela, which is creating a lot of civil unrest. And so they're saying, look at these 10, but there are plenty more going on. Wars and rumors of wars, nations rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom. What about famines? Yeah, certainly. 795 million people in the world do not have enough food to lead a healthy, active life. That's a lot of people. It's nearly 1 billion people. That's 1 in 9 people, 1 in 8 people on planet Earth. Poor nutrition causes nearly 45% of deaths in children under the age of 5. That's 3.1 million children deaths per year. It's atrocious. And 1 out of 6 children, roughly 100 million children in developing countries, are underweight. 66 million primary school-aged children attend class hungry in the developing world, with 23 million of them being in the continent of Africa alone. What about pestilence? We could talk about malaria, we could talk about AIDS, we could talk about influenza and bird swine and flu, bird swine and Ebola and the Zika virus, and then, of course, the rise again now of STDs, sexually transmitted diseases, because of promiscuity and individuals having multiple partners. We're seeing a rise now in STDs, and it won't be reported clearly. It won't be reported in the news. But if you go to the Center for Disease Control and you look at their statistics and their on their website, it'll highlight that the STDs are growing at a rapid pace in the LGBT community. That will not be reported in the news, but you can read that clearly on their website. What about earthquakes? Let me just share something with you. I was reading the U.S. Geological website, U.S. Geological Survey website, and it highlighted, do you know how many earthquakes we had in the last 24 hours? 72. That's around the world. 72. The largest earthquake took place in Salta, Argentina, and it was just a 5.0, but it wreaked some havoc there. How many earthquakes did we have in the last 7 days? According to the U.S. Geological Survey, 866. The largest was 5.8, and that took place in the Western Indian Antarctic Ridge. So that didn't affect too many people up there, but that's what took place. What about the last 30 days? 3,933. And the largest was a 6.9 in East New Britain in Papua New Guinea. And then what about the past 365 days? There were 41,138 earthquakes. And the largest was 8.1 in Chiapas, Mexico. We heard about that one. Several dozen deaths that took place there, sadly. We're seeing these things continue and at an increased rate. And so when you read the book of Matthew and you read what Jesus said, you can be sure that these things are coming to pass. We're kind of on the last leg, the last journey here, last leg of the journey heading toward Jesus' return. Now, when we think about these signs, they can seem a little bit overwhelming, can't they? There's no doubt about that. Was Jesus sharing these things with us to scare us, to put fear into our hearts? No. Why was Jesus sharing these things? Well, there were several reasons he was sharing these things with us. One was to alert us, to help God's people know where they are in the stream of time, to know how near Jesus' return is, right? And should Christians just be looking at the signs to know whether they should be getting ready to meet Jesus one day soon? No. We should be connecting with Jesus every day, and for the joy of wanting to be with Jesus forever, we ought to be allowing the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts and lives each and every day, right? And to be prepared, not get ready, but be ready. We don't have to get ready; we can be ready today and each day as we put a hand in the hand of Jesus. There's another reason why Jesus shared these things with us, and Shirley's going to read that for us. Matthew 24, verse 25.
See, I have told you beforehand.
Just like that. See, I have told you beforehand. What was the reason that Jesus shared these things with us, told us what was going to happen? So that you might believe. As a matter of fact, he gets a little clearer when you go to John 13, verse 19. Jesus said, I've told you these things before they happen, so that when they do happen, you might believe. You might believe on me. You see. So Jesus shares these things with us so that we might believe in the sure word of prophecy. We might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that we might be ready, of course. But the focus of Sunday's lesson is this assurance. We can have this powerful confirmation of prophecy. We can read Matthew 24 and we can know without a shadow of a doubt what Jesus said is coming to pass. And that gives me assurance, and it should give each of us assurance that we can trust God's word. What do you say? Yeah, certainly. Let's go to Monday's lesson. Monday's lesson. There is no question that endurance and perseverance and God's grace is needed more now than ever as we stare down the barrel of what's coming. But we're going to look at Matthew 24, verse 13. And notice what Jesus says in this context of the last days. He says, but he who, what's that word? Endures. He that endures to the end shall be saved. Let me ask you a question. Was Jesus teaching salvation by endurance? Was Jesus teaching salvation by endurance? Now, we are saved by what? Grace through a thing called Faith, that's right. Salvation is God's initiative. He reaches out to us. He sent his son to die for us and our sins. And Jesus is seeking to reclaim us, to save us. We are saved by God's grace and God's grace alone through a thing called faith. But there is something to be said about holding on. There's something to be said about holding on. Somehow you've been capsized. Maybe you fell off the, went over the rails of some boat. You find yourself in the ocean and someone throws you a flotation device. And you take the flotation device and you put it around you and then you take it off. Is that what you're going to do? You're going to keep the flotation device around you and you're going to do what with the flotation device? Hold on until you get pulled in back onto the boat. Isn't that right? So the flotation device won't do you any good. It's our salvation if we're in the water, if we can't swim and the waves are rolling and so on, and we want to get out of there because it's shark-infested waters. But the flotation device is our salvation. But if we hold on to it once and then we just let it go, then it won't do us any good. Isn't that right? Sure. You need to hang on to that device until it brings you safely into the boat. Now, because we haven't entered heaven yet, we've got some holding on to do. Isn't that right? We've got some holding on to do. Let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. We'll look at this in a different context, this idea of enduring and persevering. Pam, thank you very much.
Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us.
All right, thank you. So what is the Christian journey called here in the context of Hebrews 12? It's the race. It's a race. And what type of race? The one that requires endurance, right? When I enjoyed and was involved in athletics when I was in high school and so on, I always enjoyed being in the sprints, the 100 and 200 meters, or the relay races. Those things I enjoyed. But when you were, in PE class, your PE teacher told you had to do the 800 meters, and sometimes you'd have to do the 1500 meters. Those were races of endurance, at least for me, they were. And then you got these crazy people that go out and run 26 point something miles every now and then, and they do these marathon races. That's okay, I'm just having fun. They can do it, that's fine, I'm not going to do it, but that's a marathon. That's a race of what? Endurance. And the Christian life is related to these races of endurance, these long distance runs. And when you run in one of those 26 mile marathons, the runner reaches a point where their energy just all of a sudden just seems to be gone. It's called hitting the wall. They hit the wall, and the only thing that's going to help them get to the end of that race is just sheer will. That's it, because everything in them is telling them, their body's telling them, we're shutting down, we're done, we're finished, and the runner now at that point needs to just keep on running just through sheer will. Now, the Christian running in the Christian race, while he or she might feel as though they hit the wall spiritually, they've spiritually hit the wall, we need to understand that we don't get to the end by sheer will. We get to the end by looking to Jesus, and Jesus will help us to the end. As a matter of fact, that's what Hebrews 12, verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, of our race. That's right. He sent us on our way. He's with us every step of the way, and he will help us till the very end. And when we look to Jesus, and we look to what Jesus has done for us, the great sacrifice he's made for us, when we see Jesus on Calvary's cross, God's Holy Spirit works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. We continue to run. We continue to fight. We continue till the very end. Why would we need to endure till the end in the Christian race? Well, we haven't finished the race yet. We haven't finished the race yet, but Jesus identifies some other reasons why endurance is needed as we run the last lap in Earth's history, because I believe we're running that last lap. How about you? Matthew chapter 24, verses 9 through 12. Let's read this together. Matthew 24, verses 9 through 12. Notice, Jesus says, "And they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." There's another reason why endurance is going to be needed, because there's some serious times coming. Isn't that right? Even in the church, It says, some will deliver you up, tribulation, kill you, be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Some are going to be offended because of what's taking place, and they're going to betray one another. God forbid that we would do that. But it says these things are going to take place. Jesus says it's going to happen. False prophets will rise up. False Christ, lawlessness will abound. There is a degree of endurance that is definitely going to be needed in the last days. When you look at Revelation chapter 13, what's Revelation 13 about? Really, it's about two beasts, isn't it? Two nations. One is the beast that rises up out of the sea, speaking of papal Rome. And then you've got the other beast, the beast with the lamb-like horns. And this beast sets up an image to the first beast. One of the identifying features, earmarks of that first beast is it's a church-state combination. And this second beast will set up an image to the first beast, a likeness to the first beast. And through this state-church union, they will enforce the mark of the beast upon the world. And what will happen to those who refuse to receive the mark of the beast? They will be, they'll be killed. There'll be economic sanctions put on them. You won't be able to buy or sell if you don't receive the mark of the beast. There could be and there will be death threats and folk that will lose their lives because they're standing for the truth. There's a lot of things coming. No wonder in Revelation 14:12, talking about just on the heels of talking about the third angel's message, not to receive the mark of the beast or the image to the beast, don't bow down, worship the beast. It says, here is the patience of the saint. That word patience actually means perseverance. Here is the endurance of the saints, because they're going to go through a very difficult time, a time of trouble, and ultimately the time of Jacob's trouble prior to the return of Jesus. They're going to see a lot. And that's not to say that we should get all fearful and all worried. Jesus said, take care of today. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Be faithful today. And hold on to me today. Have your word, hide your word in my heart, in your heart today. And all will be well then. I'll prepare you. And if you're going to go through that, I'll make sure that you're prepared to go through it. If you're not going to go through it, then I'll let you rest because you won't endure. God's going to take care of his own. He's shown that. He shows that all throughout Scripture. God doesn't leave his own to themselves. He takes care of his own. You know, the Greeks had a race in their Olympic Games that was quite unique. The winner was not the runner who finished first. The runner who finished with his torch still lit, was the winner. And friend, I want to run all the way with the flame of my torch still lit, all the way through till Jesus comes back. How about you? And those are the ones who win. Their flames are still lit, their torch is still lit, and they make it to the end by God's grace because they hold on to him and they trust him. Let's talk about the abomination of desolation for a few moments. Let's go to Tuesday's lesson. Matthew 24:15. Someone has that verse for us.
When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand.
What's Jesus telling us here? Well, first of all, he's telling us that if we want to get some more information about the last days, what book should we go to study that book? The book of Daniel, that's exactly right. And in the book of Daniel, Jesus points specifically to something that is called the abomination of desolation. Now, that phrase is actually used technically twice in the book of Daniel, chapter 11, verse 31, and chapter 12, verse 11. But it's also referenced, and the wording is turned around, in Daniel 9 and verse 27. So among the Jews, an idol or a heathen symbol was termed an abomination or something that was offensive from a religious point of view. This was an abomination. And something that makes desolate is a destroying power. And so Jesus refers to the book of Daniel, where Daniel refers to the abomination of desolation. So what is Jesus referring to here? What is Daniel referring to? First of all, the abomination of desolation Jesus first talks about or refers to is the destroying power of Rome. In the parallel account in Luke chapter 21, verse 20, Jesus says these following words. He says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, he's talking about the armies of Rome, then know that its desolation is near. So as the desolating armies of Rome with their abominable pagan standards were about to breach the holy city, God's people in the city knew that at that particular time it was time to take their flight. As a matter of fact, you read that in verse 16, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let those who are on the housetop not go down to take anything out of the house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But Jesus said that there was another application. So let's go to Daniel chapter 11. Let's read where Daniel refers to the abomination of desolation. This power certainly has an end time significance as well. Look, notice Daniel chapter 11, and we'll read verse 31. Daniel 11, 31. It says, and forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily and place there the what? The abomination of desolation. That's exactly right. Now look at verse 35. It gives us a time frame for the existence of this this time period for this abomination of desolation. And some of those of understanding shall fail or fall, to refine them, purify them, and to make them white, until when, friends? The time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. So how long would the abomination of desolation be around for, according to verse 35? It would be around till the time of the end. Or when does the time of the end begin? When does, because that's a time period, time of the end. When does it begin? Well, we know that the time of the end began in 1798. If you go to Daniel chapter 12 and you read verses 4 through 9, Daniel is told to seal up the words, close up the words of the book of Daniel. And he's told to do that until the time of the end, when it would be unlocked and the mysteries of the book of Daniel would be able to be understood. And so there's that phrase again, the time of the end. Well, when is the time of the end? Well, if you look at verse 7, a time period is given, which gives us the starting time for the time of the end. It tells us for a time, times, and a dividing of times. And someone says, well, that's not really that helpful. If you go to Revelation chapter 12, you'll see that time period again. Time, times, and dividing of times. And in verse 4, it refers to 1260 days. And in Bible prophecy, a day equals a year. So you have this time period of 1260 years, and we know that the medieval church really reigned supreme and ruled starting in 538 all the way until 1798, when the French General Berthier, Napoleon's General Berthier, marched into Rome and took the Pope captive and inflicted a deadly wound upon this beast power, upon this abomination of desolation. But it doesn't end there, because in Revelation chapter 13, we're told that the deadly wound is what? Healed, and all the world would wonder after the beast. This power is known as the abomination of desolation because it really was a combination of pagan practices clothed in Christianity. Really, it was Christianity, paganism baptized. That's what the institution really was. A lot of pagan things came into the church. They were adopted and Christianized, and a lot of people followed those things and believed that they were biblical and Christian-based, but they weren't. And this power, of course, was a desolating power because it killed those who stood in its way, those who didn't agree with it, those that refused to accept its teachings, and unfortunately persecuted a lot of God's people. But we're told that the abomination of desolation, the beast power, its deadly wound would be healed, and all the world would wonder after the beast. So it has another application, not just to the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, not just to the time of the 1260-year period when the papacy ruled supreme, but also just before Jesus comes. Because in Revelation 17:5, speaking about Babylon the Great, it refers to it as being the abomination of all the earth. And what does this Babylonish power do? It unites with the kings of the earth, or the kings of the earth unite with it, and it seeks to desolate God's people who refuse to receive the mark of the beast. That's what it does. And I'd like to just read a statement to you here that kind of helps us put all of this together a little bit. So this Babylon power, this spiritual Babylon, will desolate God's people who refuse to receive the mark of the beast. And the ultimate abomination, of course, takes God's sacred day, the seventh day Sabbath, and desecrates it by transferring the sanctity of the day to another day. So the Sabbath is going to play a very big role in last day events as we understand Bible prophecy. Let me read this to you from Last Day Events, page 121. She says, "The time is not far distant when, like the early disciples, we shall be forced to seek a refuge in desolate and solitary places." What's she referring to? Matthew 24, the abomination of desolation. If you see the army surrounding Jerusalem, that's the time to flee. "As the siege of Jerusalem by the Roman armies was the signal for flight to the Judean Christians, so the assumption of power on the part of our nation in the decree enforcing the papal Sabbath will be a warning to us." And then what should God's people do? One of the things that it says is it will then be time, according to Matthew 24, she's just kind of repeating it, it will then be time for us to leave. To leave what? To leave the large cities, she says. And she says that should be done preparatory to leaving the smaller ones for retired homes in secluded places among the mountains. I wanted to share that quote with us because there is a lot of talk and a big movement in our church with regard to leaving the cities. And while it is true that we have to guard our children, if you have little ones, we have to guard them and do a lot to protect them spiritually, being raised in the cities, there is a work to be done in the cities. There is a great work to be done in the cities, and we've not been given the indication and the time yet to actually leave the cities. Now, if it works for you to leave, then God bless you. Come back and visit us for sure. That's okay. Not saying not to. But she's very clear here that when the papal Sabbath is enforced, then that is the sign to do what? To leave the cities. So we're to make preparation ahead of time to leave for the smaller cities, and then eventually we'll be leaving, the smaller ones for some secluded places among the mountains. But God will lead his people, even as he led Lot out of Sodom and the angel took him by his hand. God will lead his people in the last days. But what is coming, and Jesus has told us ahead of time. And so to be forewarned is to be forearmed. He wants us to know so that we can hold on to him, learn to trust him today, and not be worrisome and concerned about the future. Trust him today. Live for him today. That's what really matters. So we have a few moments to talk about Matthew 25. Let's go to Wednesday's lesson. We have the story of the 10 virgins. And we're going to be taking a look at another parable, the parable of the talents. And we'll do these relatively quickly. We know from reading Matthew 24 that deception will be rampant in the last days. Jesus warns us four times in Matthew 24. Four times he tells us not to be deceived. And specifically, though, Christ is referring or warning about being deceived regarding his coming, the timing of his coming, the manner regarding his coming, the attitude of his people knowing that he's coming, and the work they ought to be doing prior to his coming, those four areas. So these parables we'll be looking at will actually deal with the attitude and the activity of God's people awaiting his coming, so that there's no deception. We won't be deceived as to what we ought to be doing, what our priorities really are. So let's go to Matthew chapter 25, and let's pick up the parable of the 10 bridesmaids or the 10 virgins. Let me read here for us. "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps, took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept, and at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, 'Say no, lest there should be not enough for us and you, but go rather to those that sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' And he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know not neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming.'" So the 10 bridesmaids had to go out to meet who? The bridegroom. And the 10 bridesmaids represent who? Jesus is referring to the kingdom of God. He's referring to the church. He's referring to his people. So these 10 bridesmaids represent God's people and their virgins, which means that these are God's people of a pure faith. They hold to pure doctrine. And what are they doing according to the chapter we just, or the verses we read? They're waiting for the bridegroom. That's right. Who is the bridegroom? Jesus Christ. He is the bridegroom coming. He talked to John the disciples Baptist, talking about how he's the bridegroom and John being the best man. Jesus is the bridegroom. And what is the bridegroom's responsibility, rather the bridesmaid's responsibility with regard to the coming of the bridegroom? To light the bridegroom's way to the bride's house, and then to light the way to the bridegroom's house ultimately. However, five were wise and five were foolish. So a line of demarcation is drawn there. There are two groups in the church. In the church, some act wisely while others act foolishly. The wise took oil in their lamps, but what happened with the foolish? They took oil, but they didn't take what? Enough. They didn't take any extra oil, so they were foolish. And what does the lamp represent that was in the hands of the virgins? The lamp represents the word of God. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, David said, and a light unto my path. Psalm 119:105. And they were in those lamps back then, they were fueled by oil. They had a little wick sticking out of that oil, and that oil represented the Holy Spirit. Zechariah 4, verse 6, and you can read chapter 4, talking there about the oil that comes from the olive tree representing the Holy Spirit. So the difference, what is the difference between the wise and the foolish virgins? Is it in their doctrine that they believe? No, because they're virgins. But the difference lies in what the doctrine has done for them personally. What the doctrine has done for them personally. A lamp isn't worth much out on a dark night without oil. If you have a flashlight and you go out into the dark and you don't put batteries inside that flashlight, is your flashlight any good? No. If there's no your light switch, if there's no electricity connected to your light switch, you can flick that switch all you want and it doesn't do you any good. It won't produce light. The lamp is just an instrument, and the purpose of the lamp is to make something happen. And what is that? To produce light. So in this parable, as in real life, the light is neither the lamp nor is it the oil. The light is not the lamp or the oil. Specifically, it's not specifically doctrine, no matter how pure the doctrine is, and it must be. And neither is it the Holy Spirit. The light is not the Holy Spirit. It's not the doctrine and it's not the Holy Spirit. So what is the light? The light is the reality of a Christ-like life. A person transformed by the miracle-working power of the Holy Spirit, molded by biblical principles. That's what the light really is. So one thing is very clear in this parable. Bible-quoting, church-going members who have not been letting the Holy Spirit work in their life, transform them, are not properly preparing to meet the bridegroom, are not properly preparing to meet Jesus when he comes. So it's very sad to recognize that there'll be folk who'll be lost who actually knew the way. And as somebody said, as I read in a book, sad to be selling peanuts, busy selling peanuts, and they miss the parade. And that's what's going to happen to the foolish virgins. So the foolish are not lost because they couldn't answer doctrinal questions, although they know the doctrine. They're not lost because they didn't know their way around the Bible perfectly. That's not the case. But because Bible information became an end in itself, not the means to an end, you see. The Bible didn't become an instrument of faith. The Bible to them becomes an object of faith. They have multiple Bibles around the house. They even know some of the scriptures, but they're not allowing the Word of God to transform their lives. And so this is very key. Jesus is very clear on what it means to be prepared for his return, allowing the Holy Spirit through the Word of God to transform and change our lives. It's not enough to have head knowledge. It needs to travel 18 inches down to reach the heart to transform the life, doesn't it? Truly, it does. Let's go to Matthew 24, verses 14 and 30. Through 30. We won't have time to read the entire passage together, but essentially the story is of a businessman who was going to be leaving for a far country, going on a trip, and he has several employees, and he entrusts them with talents, with goods, with services. He gives one five, he gives another two, and he gives one person one. And when he comes back, he asks for an account. What did you do with the things that I gave you? And the one that had five said, look, I negotiated, I invested, and I have another five. I have 10 altogether. The one who had two did the same. He had two. But what happened to the one? The one that had one went and buried it, made an excuse because he was only given one. And that's unfortunate. What's the theme of the parable? What is the theme of the parable? The theme of the parable has to do with our first service to God and to mankind. And that is the service, that is the development of ourselves. The development of ourselves for the honor and glory of God and for the benefit of humanity. You see, once a person has accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, their first loving duty is for self-development. That is the process by which a person's abilities are gradually developed. And you can read about this idea of self-development all throughout the Bible. We're not asked to compare or measure ourselves among ourselves, but to become all that we can be as laborers for Christ and thus do the greatest amount of good that we can do for his cause. That's what self-development really is all about. When you go to school and you get an education, it's not just for yourself to make money. It's so that you can properly and better serve humanity. God gives us gifts and talents so that we can serve. And those abilities are gracious gifts from above. So whether they're natural, whether they're acquired abilities, we're each given the opportunity to improve what we have to be able to contribute to somebody else's need. So in other words, God wants us to be, he wants us to be useful in the last days. God wants us to be helpers of others who maybe need the help that we can offer them. There's a lot we could talk about here regarding this particular parable. We all have been given the talent of our wits, our brains. We've all been given the talent of time, of health, of influence, of money, of kind impulses and affections. And we've also been given spiritual gifts. You know, the Apostle Paul, talking about spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 14:1, says, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts. Do you think the parable of the talents has anything to do with spiritual gifts? It certainly does, doesn't it? He says, Paul says, desire spiritual gifts. 1 Timothy 1:6, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God in you, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So Paul encouraged Timothy to fan into flame the gift that God had given him, the talent that God had given him for the upbuilding of his kingdom. And then 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, my friend.
It says, as every man hath received a gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God.
Right. Thank you very much. So the question is, when we look at the parable of the talents, are we improving the talents that God has given us? And you know, the focus in this parable is on the one who had the one talent, because there's a general tendency in humanity that if we're given less, then we tend to despise the little we've been given. We're ready to do some great thing for God or to do some great thing, right? But if God gives us a small thing, the question is whether we're faithful in that small thing. Are you wanting to allow God to continue to work in your life, in your heart? That's my desire. How about yours? Yeah, amen. Thank you so much. And those that are joining us, glad that you were able to do so. Don't forget to call in for the free offer. It's offer C21820. Call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and we'll be happy to get that out to you. We look forward to seeing you next week when we continue to look at what it means to prepare for the end time. God bless.